Now please turn with me in your Bibles to that passage that we read earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 17, David's defeat of Goliath. When man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, God visited that garden after the fall of man, and God spoke certain words to Satan. And this is what God said to Satan in the Garden of Eden: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And that was a prophecy that God was speaking in the Garden of Eden. And it was a prophecy that has two levels of fulfillment. This is something we find in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophecy has various levels of fulfillment. And this particular prophecy that God spoke in the Garden of Eden had two levels of prophecy. When God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," he was speaking undoubtedly about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and wage war against Satan, and when he would on the cross of Calvary defeat Satan. So there was that level of action that God was speaking about when he spoke about the enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. But God was also speaking about the ongoing war that his people would conduct against Satan's people. So there is this level at which that prophecy is being fulfilled. God was saying, when you look at the world and the affairs of the world from now on, speaking at the time of the fall, and God is saying from this point onwards, the human race will be divided into two. Those who belong to God, those who are born again by the Spirit of God, those who have come to trust in the Savior and are the children of God, and those who are not the children of God, who have rejected the Savior and who follow the ways of the world, indeed follow Satan. And God was saying there will be these two streams of humanity, and it's not the case that the two streams will just run along without having much to do with each other. He's saying here there will be constant war. Now, soon after he had spoken those words, we don't know how long after, but fairly soon after God had spoken those words, that prophecy began to be fulfilled. Because you have in the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, you have the two representatives of those two lines. You have Cain, who belonged to the evil one. The Bible tells us that he belonged to the wicked one. And you have Abel, who loved the Lord and brought a sacrifice in faith acceptable to God. And Cain is unable to leave his brother alone. He takes him out in the field and kills him. And so this enmity begins. And it has run right through the Old Testament, which is why in the Old Testament you read about those who are God's people. You read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and you read about the nation of Israel and how at Sinai God makes a covenant with the nation, and God says to the nation, "You are my people and I am your God, and you are a kingdom unto me." So they've become his people. And throughout the Old Testament from that time onwards, you read about the enemies of Israel. You read about the Amalekites, and you read about the Philistines, and you read about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You read about all these nations, the Edomites, and they wage war against Israel. Because God has made this prophecy that there will be his people, and there will be those who belong to the evil one, and they will be at constant enmity. And of course, into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself faces opposition. His apostles face opposition. And that has gone on in history. And it goes on today. this very week when you return to work on Tuesday. In fact, even before Tuesday, even tomorrow, bank holiday Monday, when you're seeking to do some DIY or you relax and go out for the day, there is constant warfare. Now, you may not actually meet somebody who actually resists you. You may do, but you may not actually meet somebody who says, "You're a Christian, aren't you? Well, I'm going to resist you today." But we are constantly at war because, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, the war that we face is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the devil is always at work. I like the words of the prayer book of the Anglican Church when it talks about our battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, because that is how it is. And the passage that we've read this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 17, is one more of those passages which describes this war. You have Israel, God's people. Now you notice that Israel doesn't do anything to incite the Philistines. There is no mention here of Israel sending out messengers, Saul, the king of Israel, sending out messengers to the kings of the Philistines and saying to them, "Hey, you want a war? We're ready for a war." You have no indication here that Saul has sent an army to one of the Philistine cities, Gath or Ekron or Gaza or somewhere like that, to go and invade the city. They don't incite the war. As far as we can see, Saul and the people of Israel are going about their business. But it says there in verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their army for battle, because they are the enemies of God's people. And they have Satan behind them as their master. And he incites them to war." And so the Philistines, quite without any provocation, declare war on Saul and the people of Israel. And it's the same chapter. This is not, or rather, this is the same battle. This is not a brand new thing that has never happened before. We're only reading the latest edition of this long war, which was prophesied in Genesis 3 and began in Genesis 4 and will continue until the Lord Jesus returns. God's people going about their business, seeking to worship their Lord and serve their Lord, and the enemies of God's people, incited by Satan, coming up against them and seeking to destroy them. You are in a war. Whether you like it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, you're in a war. And the forces of evil stand against us. And Satan has certain goals in mind. He wants to blunt the testimony of the church. He wants to quench our fire. He wants us to be compromised in our testimony when we seek to speak for Christ. He wants to destroy lives. He wants to destroy the Christian testimony that the church bears. And so Satan constantly wages war against the church. Now, one of the reasons why a passage like this is written, it is to instruct us how God's people in the past have conducted themselves when they have faced this war. This, you see, is one of the great values of a passage like this. Because we may not meet a Philistine tomorrow, but we will meet opposition in some form or another. There will come temptation, and there will come various trials and various opposition. And there will always come this temptation to not be zealous in our service for God, but to be lukewarm, to be formal Christians, to speak of the Lord, but not to be devoted to Him in our hearts, to be compromised in our testimony. There will always be these temptations, and we need to learn from this passage how David conducted himself and how David secured the victory. Because although in many ways the passage is unique, it also has lessons for us today. So I want to look at this passage. David defeats Goliath. And I want us to see that there are four things that David did. And I've picked out these four things because I believe they will speak to us. And I hope they will equip us and encourage us for the Christian fight. Four things that David did in his fight against Goliath. So let's look at it then. Four things that David did. In the first place, I want us to see this. David remembered who God is. David remembered who God is. Do you know, this is the passage which records David's first ever words in Scripture. Before this passage, we meet David, we hear about him, and Samuel anoints him as king, but David hasn't spoken yet. And his first words are recorded in this passage. Now, David, when he talks to these men, you know, he has come to the camp. And he speaks to these men. And he asks about what will be done for the person who will fight Philistine. But then you look at his words. And I'm looking particularly at verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The living God. Now that's a significant phrase that David uses there. Because what David is saying to himself, and what David is saying to his fellow Israelites, he's saying to them, "Now look, my brothers, we are not the worshippers of some dumb idol." You see, they were familiar with idolatry. And the one thing that idolaters know, you know, I'm not an expert in many things, but I'm an expert in idolatry. For 23 years, I worshipped Hindu idols. And the one thing you know, you don't expect anything from your idols. You may pray because you've been told to pray, and you may pray in a certain way because you've been told to pray in a certain way. I used to go to Hindu temples week after week. I never expected those idols to do anything because I wasn't a fool. I knew that a wooden statue is a wooden statue, and a wooden statue cannot do anything for you. So you see, they were familiar with idolatry, but David says to his fellow Israelites, "We are not the worshippers of some dumb idol, some mute idol. We worship the living God. Our God lives. Our God is sovereign. Our God is active. Our God is powerful. Our God actually does something. Have you not read your history?" he says to them. "Have you not seen that God has actually done great works? We're the worshippers, we are the people of the living God. We are the people of God who actually engages in the affairs of men. We are the worshippers of God who actually runs the universe and is sovereign over the universe, who is active in the universe. This universe is not like some clock which has been wound up and left to run by itself." That's an idolatrous belief. The Bible's teaching is that God created the universe, and God is daily and constantly active in the universe. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when they challenged him about the Sabbath? And he said, "My Father is always working, and I am always at work." Now, these are significant statements, because to the Jews, the Sabbath was a rest day. But Jesus was saying, yes, God honors the Sabbath, and yes, God sanctified the Sabbath, and yes, God has commanded that the Sabbath should be observed, but he's always at work. God is always active. You read the Bible, and you find this great truth: God is constantly at work, fighting the cause of his people. So it's interesting, isn't it? David doesn't look at the army. And David doesn't say to Saul or to the commanders of the army, "Now how many men have we got? And what weaponry have we got? And how courageous are the men? What is their mental condition like? Are they all ready for a battle? Are they in a positive frame of mind? Have they been trained in the psychology of war? Can we actually go to war and take these people on? He doesn't address any of that. Because he knows it's not about the Israelites and their numbers and their weaponry and their psychological condition. It's to do with the living God. He says we're not just some small nation somewhere, we're the armies of the living God. As you seek to live your Christian life on a day-by-day basis in your home, in your place of work, in this world, always remember this, that the God whom we love and serve is the living God. If he wasn't, what is the point of prayer? We pray, you pray daily. You bring situations before God daily. And the situations that we bring before God, we bring them because we can do nothing about them. As a pastor, I have situations in this church, and I'm not going to share them, but every one of them, when I look at my list, I have to look at them and say, I can't do anything about this one, I can't do anything about this one, can't do anything about this one. Not because I'm unable, but because they're beyond human powers. So I go to the Lord and I say to him in my prayer, I say to him, I cannot do anything. No human being can. And this is a situation that you will have to come and intervene and do something. Now, if our God wasn't the living God who is active in the affairs of the world, well, what is the point? I never used to pray like that when I was a Hindu. No Hindu ever prays like that. I listen to my mother praying. She's a Hindu. I've never heard her pray like that. Because she knows her God isn't the living God. But we do. So this is where David begins. He remembered who his God is. His God is the living God. Brethren, give yourself to prayer. Because we have a God who hears prayer and answers prayer. But then there's a second thing that David does. He remembers in the first place who God is. But secondly, David remembered who God's people are. He remembered who God's people are. Look again at verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now when he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? These are not just empty words of disdain. You know how sometimes you talk down your enemy so that your army then is psychologically built up and lifted. You know how an army commander will rubbish the opposition and say, well, their weapons are no good and their hearts will melt into water and so on, so that his own men then psychologically are built up for war. Now, this is not what this is about. This is not war language. This is theological language. This is Bible language. Because circumcision in the Old Testament is one of the most significant rituals we have. Because circumcision is a sign of the covenant. It wasn't just some act that people did. This is saying that those who are circumcised are God's covenant people. Those who are circumcised have entered into a special covenant relationship with God. Those who are circumcised have inherited certain great promises from God. And there was this covenant that was made at Mount Sinai when the people came out of slavery in Egypt and went to Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain. And God made a covenant with the people. Now, in making that covenant, God made certain precious promises. And God said to the people of Israel, "You are my people, and I'm your God." And they're tremendous words. They're some of the most important words in the whole Bible. Because God is saying, out of all the nations of the world, I am considering you, I'm setting you apart as my special people. And I put a hedge of protection around you. And I will protect you. And I will provide for you. And I will be gracious to you. And I will intervene on your behalf. And I will fight on your behalf. And I will watch over you. You are my special people. And throughout the Old Testament, when the prophets came, because the people slipped into idolatry. Very sad. They actually went into idolatry. And when the prophets came, this was one of the great themes that the prophets raised with the people. The prophets say to the people, what on earth are you doing going into idolatry? You aren't some ordinary people. You are the covenant people of God. You're God's special people. In our family, in the evenings, we're actually reading the book of Hosea at the moment with my children. And it's this tremendous prophecy. Because Israel had gone into idolatry. Now, this poor man, Hosea, God says to him, take to yourself an adulterous wife. Why? Because he wants Hosea's family life to be a picture to the people of Israel, a visual to the people of Israel of how his covenant people are treating him. Because she is an adulterous woman and she leaves him for other men. And he then has the humiliation of going and buying her back from these other men. She is his wife. He has married her. There's been a ceremony. But she has gone off with these other men. And he then has to be humiliated. He has to go and buy her. And he has to bring her back home. And God is using his family life to say to the people of Israel, this is how you treat me. You humiliate me. Because you are my wife, you see. There is this covenant between us. And yet you're fleeing to these other gods. And I have to buy you back. It's humiliating. So there is this covenant between God and his people. And David here identifies the central point of it. David says to the people of Israel, yes, I know he's an impressive height, this Philistine. And yes, I know he has impressive armory. And yes, I know he has a loud voice. And yes, I know he's making boasts. I know all these physical things about him, his height and his armory and all that sort of thing. But I'm not looking at any of that. I'm simply saying to myself one thing. He's not in the covenant. He's uncircumcised. He's not one of the children of God. And there is no promise that God has made to him that you will be my people and I will be your God. He is not under that promise. We are. We are the armies of God. We are the armies of the living God. And they're not. So when we go to fight, we keep this in mind, that we have God on our side. And we have the promises of God to protect us. So we need, brethren, in our daily Christian walk to remember this. Who are we as the children of God? You know, when you read the New Testament letters, particularly letters written to churches that have strayed, you think of the Corinthians who had strayed into all kinds of moral sin. Or you think of the Galatians who had strayed into heresy. Now, when you read Paul's writings to these churches, and there are other letters of a similar vein, one of the great themes that the writers write is to remind the people who they are. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, and men in Corinth were visiting prostitutes. And Paul says to them, do you not know you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. You see, he's reminding them, who are you? You belong to Christ. How can you take your body, which belongs to Christ, because Christ has redeemed your body, how can you take that which belongs to Christ and unite it to a prostitute? How can you do that? Do you not know who you are? Writing to the Galatians. And he says, you were running a good race. You'd started so well. You started in faith. You believed Christ. You exercised faith in Christ. And you were saved in Christ. Are you now going to into works? You see, he's reminding them who they are. They are the people who'd exercised faith. Isn't it interesting that the writers have to remind God's people of who they are? But we so soon forget, don't we? We forget that we are the children of the living God. We forget that we are God's covenant people. We forget that we are united to Christ by faith. We forget that the Holy Spirit of God Himself lives in us. We forget that we are under the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of God, because we are the church of God. So David remembered who God is. David remembered who God's people are. And then thirdly, in this passage, David remembered what God had done. David remembered what God had done. It's interesting that his own fellow Israelites try to discourage him. And they say to him, who are you that you can go and kill this Philistine? Saul says to him in verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. You see, Saul isn't a spiritually minded person. He's thinking of physical things, expertise in war. But David remembers what God has done in the past. Look at verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. So you see, he remembers what God has done. Look again at verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. I wonder if it has ever struck you that so much of the Bible is history. I wonder if that simple fact has ever struck you. The first 17 books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Esther, all history. The first 5 books of the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, history. The Bible is obsessed with history. Why? Because the historical books record the great works of God. And the great works of God have been recorded that the people of God may read the great works of God and be strengthened in their faith. History is there to remind us what God has done, that our strength, our faith may be strengthened and we may go out in faith. Can I just draw your attention to a truly remarkable passage in the Psalms? Will you turn with me to Psalm 34? Psalm 34, just a few verses here, which are really very remarkable. I think I'm going to need some more water. Oh, there's some there. Ah, brilliant. Thank you. In Psalm 34, now look at verses 4 to 6. David writes there, verses 4 to 6, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Now, I want you to look at that passage again and take special note of the tenses. The Hebrew tenses don't work in exactly the same way as the English, but in this case they are good enough for us to work with. Verse 4 is in the past tense. There was a time, this is what David is saying here, there was a time when I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. This event, he says, happened sometime in the past. I sought the Lord because I was in some difficulty, some distress. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me. And then verse 5 is in the present continuous. Those who look to him, not those who looked to him, but look to him, is present continuous. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Verse 6, we're going back into past tense. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So again, he's casting his mind back to a past incident, and he's saying, there was a time when I was in trouble and distress. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him. And then verse 7 is again present continuous. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Do you see what David is doing? David is going back into the past, remembering some event in the past, drawing a conclusion from the past and applying it to the present. Do you see that? He's saying there was a time in the past when I cried out to the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me. Conclusion, the Lord cares for his people today. There was a time when I was a poor man. I was a man in distress. This poor man cried out to the Lord and the Lord saved me. Conclusion, the Lord is the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. He is drawing on history and drawing conclusions from history and applying those conclusions to himself to encourage him. And that's what he does when he is ready to go to face this Philistine. He says, there have been events in my past. A lion came and a bear came, and the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, and the Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear. Well, if the Lord can deliver me from the paw of a lion and the paw of a bear, he can deliver me from this Philistine. Friends, read history in the Bible. Read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers all the way to Esther. Not only those, but they are important. And read the Gospels and read Acts. Because history tells you what God has done and how God has come to the aid of his people and how God has exercised his mighty arm on behalf of his people. And that will strengthen your faith. David remembered what God had done. And then fourthly and finally, David remembered that our weapons are mighty through God. That's an expression that the Apostle Paul uses in the second letter to the Corinthians. David remembered that our weapons are mighty through God. They tried to give him weaponry or equipment that's fit for war. They put this arm around him and so on. And it just won't work. And he says, look, I can't do this. I have not tested these things. So he takes them off. But he does have weapons that he has used before. Now, it's only a sling and a stone. But this is a weapon he's obviously used, and perhaps he used it to chase off animals when he was keeping sheep. So he takes what he has because he knows our weapons are not of this world, because our war is not against flesh and blood. Our weapons are mighty through God. Do you know when somebody says to you, well, at least I can pray for you. Or, well, I suppose the only thing we can do is pray. Do you know we are talking about the greatest weapon a Christian has? Prayer. Never say, well, I guess the only thing I can do is pray. You know, you are downplaying the importance of prayer. Never say to anybody, well, I can't do very much. I suppose all I can do is pray for you. I've gone through many trials in the last few months, and I've said to people, and I'll say it again, when you say to me, we're praying for you, you're doing the most you can. You can't do any more, really. I know we as human beings have this idea that if I can actually do something, you know, take somebody somewhere or cook them a meal, or then I've done something. And if I've prayed, well, I've hardly done anything. No. Prayer is the greatest weapon we have. And if you can bring somebody the Word of God, you visit somebody and you bring Scripture to them, again, you've used a huge weapon, because the Word of God is a great weapon. And you seek to encourage people by your words. Encouragement is a great weapon. You see, we have to be spiritually minded. The worldly minded person thinks, well, I must do something, I must do something, I must do something. The spiritually minded person says, I have prayer, I can pray, and I know that is the greatest thing. I mean, you look at this, the Philistine with his armory, and David with his sling. But David's sling was mighty, because it was mighty through God. And our weapons may not appear very great, but they are great. Because by prayer we're speaking to God. And by Scripture we are listening to God. And in encouraging we're building up God's people. So don't underestimate the weapons that you have. Prayer, the greatest weapon we have. The Word of God, the greatest weapon that we have. Brethren, let us use what God has given to us in our war against the forces of evil. So these are the examples of David. He remembered who God is and who God's people are and what God has done and the weapons that he has. May God help us and teach us from his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And our Father, we know that we are in a war. And the devil, the enemy of our souls, is determined to blunt our testimony, to make us less than bright shining stars in a dark world. Help us, O God, we pray, to fight, to learn the lessons of Scripture, and to use the weapons of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.